turning your Bibles to Genesis 45, the first nine verses of this chapter, Genesis 45, 1 through 9. Following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Hear now God's word. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you, for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay.'" And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, there are no doubt some of you who are wondering, this is an unusual text to preach on the Sunday before Christmas. Some years ago, I preached on the Sunday before Christmas a sermon on Daniel chapter 2, and I borrowed a title from someone else. The title of the sermon was Nebuchadnezzar's Christmas Dream. And no sooner had I made it to the back when a person came to me and said, "I'm really disappointed that you didn't preach on a nativity passage today. And you may be disappointed." And I am sorry about that. That's not my goal. Hopefully you'll see some connection as we go through this passage between this text and the advent of Jesus Christ, which is certainly what I want us to think about. The life of Joseph and the life of Jesus Christ are both tremendous reminders to us of the sovereign providence of God in the affairs of men and accomplishing his good purpose even through the workings of sinful men. And I want us to think about that as we go through this little vignette of Joseph's life. But before we get to that, it's important for us to remember the context of Scripture before we get into this particular text. And the context of Scripture begins in Genesis 3:15 with that core covenantal promise of the covenant of grace. As God is speaking to the serpent, God makes the statement, "And I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Then he, a son of the woman, will crush your head while you strike at his heel." And from that moment on, the expectation and the longing for the coming of the son who would come one day to overthrow the rule of Satan and the kingdom of Satan and to put him to nothing and destroy him and to restore men completely and fully into fellowship with God. And so from that moment on, the looking forward to this son was full of in the expectations of God's people. Adam and Eve thought Cain was him. They thought Cain was going to be the Christ. Sadly, it turned out he wasn't the Christ. He was an antichrist. He was against the purposes of God. He wasn't fulfilling the purposes of God. And then they had Seth, who was given to them in place of Abel, who was killed by Cain. And Seth, means, name means gift. They acknowledge he was given to them as a gift to replace the son who had died. And they thought, well, maybe he's the one. But he wasn't the one. He was the beginning of a godly line, but he wasn't the Messiah, not yet. And then a few generations later comes Noah, whose name means comfort. And they prophesied about this man that he will bring comfort to us. Maybe he's the Messiah. Well, he wasn't the Messiah, but he was definitely a Christ figure. And he, in building the ark, provided salvation for God's people through the flood. Then you come down to Abraham and his son Isaac. And Isaac wasn't his only son, but Isaac was the beloved son. And his name means laughter. He was the beloved son in whom joy and laughter would be brought. But he wasn't the Messiah either. And throughout Scripture, as you read from here on down the line through the rest of Scripture, you realize the prominence of this expectation of the Messiah until Jesus comes and fulfills all those promises and all those expectations. But that brings us historically to the time of Joseph's life. And in Joseph, we see a number of different images of the coming Messiah. There's a number of different parallels in Joseph's life that he wasn't the Christ, but he was a Christ-like figure. What are some of the things we see? Joseph was the beloved son of Jacob. Now, you and I may quibble with Jacob's parenting style here and marking him out, but what did Jacob do? Jacob gave Joseph this magnificent coat of many colors as a marker to how he loved him and how beloved he was in the family. He was set apart as special to his father. Joseph also was a prophet, as Jesus would be a prophet. He was a prophet. He spoke a prophecy to his brothers that they would end up bowing down to him. And again, we might quibble with Joseph's discernment here that he's going to tell his brothers something like that, but nevertheless, he gives them a prophecy that they're going to have to bow down to him, that he's going to be a Lord. And then he has another prophecy where he preaches the word that not only all the brothers, but even his father and mother are going to have to bow down to him, that he is going to be exalted. He's going to be a Lord. He's a prophet of his future exaltation. He was also despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His brothers, we might say, they were justified in being aggravated at him, but they hated him. And they couldn't wait for the opportunity to do harm to him. He was despised by them. And when they could, they threw him into a pit. Probably several images in the pit. But he was taken, and his glory, the robe of his glory was stripped of him, and he was thrown down into the heart of the earth. And we find when Jesus Christ came, Paul, in a sense, says that Jesus took off the robe of his glory, not his deity, but the robe of the experience of his glory so that he could take on the robe of sinful men. And he too, after his crucifixion and death, was put into the heart of the earth. And in a sense, Joseph being buried in the pit is that he died. Just as Jesus Christ, after he was crucified, he died and he was buried. Joseph also went down into Egypt, and this was the leading and anticipation of all Israel going down into Egypt, where they would be enslaved for 400 years, and then God would deliver them out with a great deliverance, but he would go down to Egypt. And Jesus Christ in his own life literally went down to Egypt. When Herod sought to kill the child, the angel warned Joseph and Mary, you need to flee here. And they fled and they went to Egypt so that they would be fulfilled. The prophecy, the word of the prophet would be fulfilled, out of Egypt have I called my son. Jesus went down to Egypt. Joseph went down to Egypt. Joseph was falsely accused. It was Potiphar's wife that had tried to seduce him, not the other way around. And yet she falsely accused him and got him put in prison. When Jesus ministered, he was falsely accused. The Pharisees said, it's by Beelzebub that you cast out demons. When they brought him before the Sanhedrin, they couldn't get any witnesses to agree on anything, and they were all false witnesses. Jesus Christ was falsely accused. Again, he endured, like Joseph, the contradiction of sinners. And another thing we see, and particularly illustrated in this text, is Joseph was exalted to the highest place. He was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And when people announced his name, every knee bowed before Joseph. When he rode down the street, every single person had to fall on their faces before him. But he wasn't the Messiah. But Paul tells us when the Messiah comes, and he endures the terrible sufferings of crucifixion and death, Paul tells us that God therefore highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What Joseph experienced in a very faint way was pointing ahead to the ultimate glory of the Messiah, the Son. But we come to this specific text, and how does that connect us to the coming of Christ or the life of Christ? And there's three things I want to draw to your attention to in this particular text, specifically in verses 4 through 8. And the first thing I want to draw to your attention to is the evil acts of men. In verse 5, and now he's telling his brothers, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. He acknowledges and points out to them and confesses openly that the brothers sinned against him. God does not minimize our sin, nor does he gloss it over, nor does he ignore it. And the first step on the path to becoming a Christian is when you acknowledge your sin. And right here we understand in the context of this story that Joseph openly acknowledges to his brothers that they sinned against him. And as you deal with people in this world, you realize there are people sin against you. As we'll see in a moment, when Jesus was, we've talked about it already, when Jesus lived, people sinned against him. And that sin is an important part of the story. His brothers sinned against him in selling him into Egypt. But there's something more important that's going on. And this is perhaps the key point of all of this text. He repeats this three times. That it was God that sent him to Egypt. It wasn't his brothers that sent him there. It was God that sent him. In the latter part of verse 5, he says, it was that God sent me ahead of you. First part of verse 7, but God sent me ahead of you. In verse 8, so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. And even though the actions of sinful men are the reasons which got Joseph to Egypt and got him in prison, the sinful actions of Potiphar's wife got him in prison. And when he was in prison, the cupbearer forgot him. He interpreted his dream and forgot him for years, and there was delay, and he sinned against him in forgetting him in prison. But ultimately, God used the actions of sinful men to send Joseph to Egypt. And God uses the sinful actions of men to accomplish his purposes. We see that even in the life of Jesus Christ. In those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or registered. He wanted to line the coffers. He wanted to fill his pockets with gold. Not necessarily an admirable thing. But God used his desire and his actions to accomplish his purpose, so that Joseph, who was of the line of David, would have to go with his wife full term, ready to be delivered, and take that several week journey down to Bethlehem and endure all the ordeals of that long journey with a wife that's full term expecting a baby. And they get down there to Bethlehem and she delivers her firstborn child. And they're there for some period of time. The Magi finally come to visit them. And when they leave, then they're having to leave. And the angel says, Joseph, you need to flee with your wife, because Herod is coming to kill the child. And God uses the wicked desires and actions of a horrible king, King Herod, to send Jesus and his family away, so that he would go to Egypt and ultimately be brought back from there. God used the sinful actions of men to accomplish his purpose, because it wasn't man that's in control, it's God that's in control. It's the hand of Almighty God that is working in all of this. Why? Well, he says this twice in here. Why is it that God wanted to send Joseph to Egypt, even through the actions of sinful men? In verse 5, it says it was to save lives. And in last part of verse 7, it's to save your lives by a great deliverance. God's purpose, man's purpose was evil, God's purpose was good, and it was to bring redemption. And so in Jesus' life, we see these same three categories, even as I've kind of mentioned this along the way, but specifically, he was confronted with the sinfulness of men. At his birth, along the way in his life, and then ultimately, toward the end of his life, we're told that every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. He experienced the sinful hostility of wicked men. He endured the contradiction of sinners. But what was happening here in Jesus' life? Why is it that he came? Why was he here? It's because he was sent. In John 5, Jesus says, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus says, "I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." He says in John 6, the work of God is this, to believe in the one the Father has sent. Also in John 6, he says, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Why was Jesus here? Why did he have to experience the hostility and hatred of wicked men? It's because the Father sent him. Why was he born? Why did he live? Why did he have to die? It was because the Father sent him. It wasn't the men were doing what they wanted to do, but it wasn't the actions of men that were in control. It was the hand of Almighty God. It was he that had sent Jesus. In that great summary verse in Galatians 4:4-5, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Why was Jesus sent? It was to redeem us. It was to bring deliverance, a great deliverance. And you and I, without the mercy and grace of God, are without hope. The Father sent him to redeem us that we might have life in his name. And John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, even he could see it by faith that this was what it was all about. In his song of praise when John was born, he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." There's two applications I want you to think about as we think about this truth that God sent his son to provide a great deliverance. That's why he came. The first thing is for you and I simply to bow in humble gratitude to the Lord and in praiseful wonder at the mercy of God that he would do such a thing. That God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. This work is not something we could have conceived. We would never have thought of it. It's not something we could have accomplished. We can't accomplish our own redemption. But the mercy and compassion of Almighty God conceived this. And the powerful hand of our mighty God accomplished it in sending his son that he might live and obey and suffer in our place. So the first thing is we meditate and think about and celebrate the arrival of Jesus as a little baby and in his birth. Let us not forget the hand of God that is at work through all of this, sending him. That he didn't come just as on a whim. He came because the Father in his wisdom determined he needed to be sent for you and for me. And then the other application, which is more general in a sense for you and I as we think about this process of the sinfulness of man, the hand of Almighty God, and ultimately his goodwill or good pleasure in that is to realize that you and I, in a lesser way for sure, but you and I experience the same process of things in our own lives. We experience the sinfulness of men, even our own sinfulness, but the sinfulness of men, we experience that. And it's easy for us to get overwhelmed and get discouraged. Why am I going through this? We may even wrongly sometimes ask, what have I done to deserve this? And so the second part of the process is very, very important, is for us to always remember it's not the sin of men that wins the day. It's the purposes of Almighty God. It's God that sent Joseph. It's God that sends Jesus. It's God that sends you. And his purpose for you and in your life, not that you're a redeemer for other people, but that good may come. That your life may be transformed, that your life, you may experience the blessedness and the redemption of Almighty God in what you experience. And you and I, when we're going through trials, we are not to look at the trial, but we're to look to our God and the promises that we know of him and the character that we know of him, that he is good and he has good pleasure for us even in our trials. So the encouragement for you and I is to trust our God and hope in him. And in that way, we will truly know the good tidings of great joy. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful love for us. We thank you for many centuries ago sending your son, Jesus Christ, that he was born, that he lived in a life in the light of the hostility of sinful men and suffered in our place in his sufferings on the cross. May we, O Lord, revel in your great, great, wonderful love for us. And as we experience sometimes the trials of our lives, may we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that it's your hand that is at work through them, ultimately for our good and your glory. May you give us strength and hope in knowing that. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.